As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back there if you're present with us. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't own a Bible, let us know. Reach out to us, and we will make sure that we get one to you, that you may explore the wonder of this mercy. Now, when you're going through a book the way that we've been going through Acts together over these past months, one of the things that happens is that you see themes and concepts that repeat, that come back up. It's partly because we're slow learners and we don't get the message the first time through. It's partly because every time God returns to a theme, to that concept, he reveals a little bit more about himself. We see a little bit more and know him a little bit better. In Acts 25, as we get there, Paul is going through some tough times. We saw as he was arrested back in chapter 22 there in Jerusalem. He goes through three different riots over the course of 2 days. He's kept in prison there. He's snuck out of Jerusalem with the Roman escort, taken to Caesarea, where he's kept in captivity in prison. Last week in chapter 24, we saw as he was tried. And though they couldn't prove anything against him, how he was kept in prison for 2 more years by Felix, by the governor. They're seeking to curry favor with the Jews. It didn't really work because he was, Felix was recalled, and a new governor comes in, Porcius Festus. It's not an easy time for him, for the church, and that's nothing new. If you remember through Acts, as we've gone through, it seems like nothing has been easy for the church, that it's always tough times. Going all the way back to the beginning of the book, you have in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, where God pours his Spirit out upon the church. And Peter stands up and preaches, and the apostles preach in all the various tongues, and God draws a great multitude, thousands in on that day, into faith in Jesus Christ. And then later, Peter and John heading to the temple, and the days following, heal a lame beggar. And that draws the attraction, and again, they preach Christ. And God is responding, and then they're arrested. And they're thrown in prison, brought before the Sanhedrin. There, they're told to be quiet. They're threatened that if they don't stop preaching Jesus Christ, that things will happen. And then they're released. And there, for the first time, we see what happens, how the church responds when the going gets tough. And here we have the reprise of that lesson. The going is still tough for the church. And how do we respond? What is the life that we are to live when the going is tough? That's what we're shown. So turn with me to Acts chapter 25 as we read the first 22 verses of the chapter. Come now to Jesus Christ. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything about the man, wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you shall hear him. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, not for the wisdom of ages, not for self-help, but to know you, to know you. Father, you are what we need, not anything else. And so we ask in this time that as we open your word, as we wrestle with it, as we see Jesus Christ, that you would be at work, that we would know you. Father, this is our heart's desire. This is what we long for and what we need. This is what you promise. And so we come in your promise now. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it's hard to picture, but back in high school, I was a cheerleader. That wasn't a very helpful response there. So much for my ego. But I do know it's hard to imagine, hard to picture that. But it's true. In my senior year, one of the captains of the squad was a girl named Robin. Robin was an 18-year-old pastor's daughter. She was the one who, in a story for another time, had autographed my car with a Sharpie right on the hood. And at graduation, she was obviously pregnant. I can only imagine all that she must have faced that year, going through all of that, the struggle to know how to handle it, to figure out what to do, how to tell her parents, figure out the future and how to deal with a child as an 18-year-old woman. In my over 20 years of ministry, I'm yet to find the Bible verse that says, if you're an 18-year-old high school student and you're pregnant, this is what you do. And as one who is now old enough to think of it from the other side, I have to confess I'm still looking for the verse that says, if you're the parent of an 18-year-old high school student who's pregnant, here's exactly what you do. Most of us have never been in that exact situation. But every single one of us has faced tough times, just like Robin. We've been in a tough situation where we've struggled to know how to handle it, how to respond, what to do. We've stood there, sat there, perhaps collapsed there, wondering, what am I going to do? What should I do? What can I do? I'm sure Paul had some of those same questions. 2 years in prison for something he didn't do, no end in sight, not sure, you know, what's going on or how. I'm sure in some of those nights he asked many of those same questions. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. It doesn't answer for us, you know, answer those questions. It doesn't even tell us if God answered those questions for Paul. What it does do, instead, is it shows us what life is like as the church that God built, what it's like to live a gospel life in the midst of tough situations, when the going gets tough. And what we see is that this life lived in the gospel, in both the good times, the easy times, and the tough times, is a life that seeks the justice of God, that seizes the promises of God, and that stays centered in Jesus Christ. It seeks the justice of God. Justice is what we're looking for as we come to Acts 25. It's what we've been looking for chapters now. Chapter 22 in front of the crowd, 23 in front of the Sanhedrin, 24 in front of Felix, now 25 in front of Augustus, in front of Festus, and it's going to keep continuing, and 26 in front of Agrippa, and you know, and then finally he's going to arrive in Rome. We're still going to be looking for justice. We're looking for it, and we don't find it. He's been in prison for 2 years. He's, you know, been tried again and again and again. And yet, nowhere do we find justice. He's stuck. The charges keep flying. They don't stick to him. You know, he's living this life before God, as he said, told the Sanhedrin, with a good conscience. See, tells Felix in chapter 24, you know, reiterating it, his conscience is clear. He tells Festus it in verse 8. He says, I'm innocent. I've done nothing not against the laws of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And he tells Festus, you yourself know this. And yet there he remains. There he remains. Now, most of us would find ourselves in despair at this point. We would go through this, we would see all of this lack of justice, and we wouldn't know what to do. We would turn around, and often we'd fight with everything that we had in us, any way possible. It becomes not about the gospel anymore, it just becomes about escaping, about finding some little bit of justice to get out of there. But that's not what Paul does. Do you notice that? Look at Paul. Look at him. He gives himself to the court. Verse 10, he's asked by Festus in verse 9, all right, I don't know what to do. This is religious stuff. Let's go to Jerusalem. Do you want to go to Jerusalem? We'll try you there. That's where religion, belongs. And Paul says, no, I'm standing here in front of Caesar's tribunal. I'm standing in front of Caesar's representative. This is where I should be tried. And you know I haven't done anything. But if I've done anything that deserves death, I accept that. Yeah. He's saying, this is where I ought to be. And if I deserve death, fine, that's okay. I'm willing to go down in history as a criminal, to be executed for the crime of following Jesus Christ if need be. I'm willing to take my place next to my Lord, next to Jesus, who was executed by the state as a criminal, having done nothing. And Paul says, if that's your judgment, if that's what I deserve, then I'll take my place next to Jesus. I'll accept man's justice, whatever the cost of it, because there's only one judgment that matters. It's not your judgment that matters, it's God's. His is the only justice that I seek. And before him, I have a clear conscience, a good conscience. Yeah. He's telling the court, judge me. Judge me. Go for it. Now, this is the life of the church. A life that seeks only one opinion, only one judgment. every happily married man knows exactly what that life looks like. Now, before I was married, most of you know I'm severely colorblind, so I have my ideas of what looks good on me, but because of that, I know that mine are skewed. So before I was married, I would watch my mother, my sister, my friends, even strangers. What do people think looks good on me? And okay, if everybody else thinks it, that's good. I'll wear that. That doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't matter if you think it looks good on me. Doesn't matter if I think it looks good on me. There's only one opinion that matters, one judgment that matters. If you want to get into my closet, Beth better think it looks good on me. Because if she doesn't think it looks good on me, it doesn't matter what any of the rest, doesn't matter what I think about it, I'm not going to be wearing it. And that's the way it goes. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying there's only one judgment that matters, God's judgment. I'll submit myself to yours. If I've done something according to your law that deserves death, fine. Kill me. Because I am living before God. I'm living before God. This is what drives the Christian, both individually as an individual Christian and corporately together as the church. It's not about our reputation. It's not about what other people think. It's not about how the world judges us, but how God judges us. Are we faithful to Him, to His calling, to His character? Not are we faithful to society's ideals or their rules or what's popular at the moment. But notice, this doesn't mean we live, like a contrarian, that we go out of our way to flaunt this, to run against like a rebellious teenager who does things just to get a rise out of their parents. That's not what Paul does. Paul submits himself to Roman justice. He accepts whatever it costs. The gospel life submits to the justice of man, submits to civil government. It submits as fully as possible, accepting the cost of following Jesus Christ, even when it crosses that. But what we seek as we submit is not man's justice, it's God's justice. It's His judgment. We live before God and before Him alone. This life seeking God's justice in the midst of tough times is a life that seizes the promises of God. Back in chapter 23, that night after Paul is saved from the riot in the Sanhedrin, as he's in prison there in Jerusalem, Jesus comes to him and makes a promise to him, says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." He promises Paul that Paul will go to Rome to be his witness. And we've seen the beginning of that. The next night, because of the plot to kill Paul, we see Paul as the Roman tribunal there, the tribune there, sends him out under cover of darkness with a Roman escort to get him out of Jerusalem safely, getting him to Caesarea, the first step from Jerusalem to Rome. And now, 2 years later, Paul is given the opportunity to step out in faith, to show his trust in Jesus' promise by acting upon it. That's the appeal to Caesar. Yeah. He exercises his right as a Roman citizen to have his trial moved from in front of the Roman governor all the way to Rome itself. Under Claudius, the previous emperor, Claudius himself would have heard the case and judged it. Under Nero, in these early years of Nero's reign, Nero had appointed a personal representative who would hear it on his behalf, but still in Rome. Now, it's easy to see this, as a bare legal move, as Paul recognizing the way the winds of this are blowing, that Felix wanting to do favors for the Jews, or Festus, wanting to do favors for the Jews as the new governor, not wanting to, you know, stir up trouble already, seeing, you know, that things weren't going to go his way. And, you know, so he pulls out the last card. He kind of, you know, the nuclear option. You know, he's trying to force God's hand. Oh, fine. If you won't do it, I'll take care of it myself. But that's not what we've seen. Throughout the book of Acts, going all the way back to the very beginning, the very opening chapters, we've seen that this really isn't the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of the risen Jesus Christ. And that's what we've seen over and over and over again throughout the book. And it's what we see here. This isn't Paul seeking to, you know, grasping at whatever straw he can come up with. It's Paul acting before men, you know, in confident in his promise-making and promise-keeping God. Seizing the promise, grasping the opportunity that God had gave him to pursue the promise, to turn Festus into God's instrument to fulfill his promise, to do all that he had told Paul he was going to do. Paul seizes upon the promise of God here and lives his life in light of them. The temptation in all of this is to fall into a pragmatism with this, though. To say, well, God helps those who help themselves. And there's truth in that, but the truth in it is that God invites us into his work to be his instruments of fulfilling his promise. But not as the impetus, not as the driving force behind it all, as if it was all up to us, but trusting in his promise, seizing the opportunities he gives, you know, grasping at them to seize his promise. And so the question for us as we look at these is not what gets us our way, what gets us what we want, gets us out of the tough times. It's what advances his kingdom, what proclaims the gospel, what witnesses to Jesus Christ, what pursues his promise. For those are his promises. Not a promise for our comfort in life. Not for an easy life for God to give us everything that we want. This is the mistake of the health and wealth gospel, of the name it and claim it. That anything you want, all you have to do is ask God. If you ask him in the right way, if you have enough faith, God will give it to you. He's promised to. No, he's promised to use you for his glory. To proclaim his grace. To witness to Jesus Christ. And sometimes, that's by putting us in tough times, in difficult situations. Paul is still in prison. He's in prison after 2 years for something he didn't do, for nothing, for proclaiming the gospel. He's going to go through another trial, another defense. He's going to end up in Rome, yes. But when he gets to Rome, it's going to be after a shipwreck and after being bit by a snake and all sorts of stuff going on. And he's going to arrive still a Roman prisoner. God isn't about his comfort. He's about his promise to use him to testify about Jesus Christ. Now, this is the promise he makes to advance his kingdom. Even in the tough times, even in prison, even when we're 18 and pregnant, even after a miscarriage, or you know, without that job or that relationship that we long for with all of our hearts, God calls us to trust his promises, to seize the opportunities for them, to where he put us, whatever that is. But in order to do this, in order to live this life seeking God's justice, seizing the promises of God, we have to stay centered on Jesus Christ. And this is easy to get lost here in these chapters. For since Paul arrived in Jerusalem back in chapter 22, the name of Jesus has only been mentioned twice. It was mentioned once there in the crowd, as Paul spoke to the crowd at first in the temple that day, as he's describing what happened on the Damascus Road, this light that, that knocked him down, the voice that came out, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he asked, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, the voice answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that was one time. The other time was at the end of chapter 24, where you know, Luke is just describing those conversations between Paul and Felix and Drusilla. He says, oh, well, they talked about faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned anywhere else in those chapters. He's not mentioned here before Festus. But what we've said all along is we're not given verbatim transcripts of all that was said. We're given summaries. You know, this is what was going on. And what we see, you know, we see that here. We see Paul's defense is about three sentences, something like that. But Festus, as Agrippa, who's the king of some of the neighboring provinces, neighboring territory, is down visiting and welcoming this new governor. And Festus lays out before him, well, you know, I walked into this hornet's nest here. You know, I'd only been here a few days, and all of a sudden I got these charges over this guy that Felix had left in prison and hadn't done anything with. And when they came before me, there weren't any of the normal charges. I wasn't sure what was going on. It turns out it was a religious dispute. And this is, you know, and he says, you know, it was all about this. This is what was at the center of it. In verse 19, he says, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. He says, it's all about this Jesus guy. I didn't know what to do with that. I don't know how to handle that. What's this all about? All of the trials, all of the 2 years of imprisonment, everything that had happened, that was going to happen, you know, Festus gets it. The Roman pagan governor gets it, that it's all about Jesus. It's all about his resurrection, about Easter, which we celebrate next week. This is the center of everything that had been going on. And Festus gets it. He understands that. This kind of life centered all around one thing, perhaps one of the easiest places to see it is with a new parent. You know, with a new parent, everything, I mean everything, comes back to that child. It all revolves around the child. It doesn't matter. You can be talking about food. Oh, you know, I like hamburgers. I feel like a hamburger today. Oh, well, you know, little Paul, all he does is eat and poop. You know, every 2 hours he eats and then he poops. What's that got to do with my lunch? You know, but for them, it does. You know, oh, well, let's make plans. Let's do something. Oh, well, I can't do it then. That's nap time. Oh, we got a doctor's appointment. Oh, I'm supposed to be watching them so that my spouse can take a shower or take a nap or, you know, go to work or whatever. Oh, you know, my grandma's turning 92 on Thursday. Really? You know, little Sally will be 23 days old on Thursday. You laugh, but you know, if you've ever talked to a new parent, you know this is how it works. Their name may not literally be mentioned in every conversation, but every action, all of life, every aspect of it, everything revolves around the child and eventually works its way back to the child. It's amazing. You sit there and go, I don't know how to get Jesus into a conversation. You know, think of him as your new child or your new puppy. I promise they don't come up into conversation that way. You know? This is life as the church that God has built, a life lived in the providence of God as witnesses to Jesus Christ. It's centered on him. Everything revolves around him and comes back to him. When we talk with our friends and our family about life, about our dreams and our fears, Jesus needs to be there. When we talk with people about the world around us, about politics and social issues and the environment and race and whatever else, Jesus needs to be there. When we go about our day, we go to work or school or shopping, we're doing chores at home or we're just playing, Jesus needs to be there. When we sit down to do our budget or to do our taxes, to celebrate a milestone in life or to cry over that pothole or the cliff that we just fell off of in life, Jesus needs to be there. And what does it mean for Jesus to be there, to be the center of all of life? It doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus' name is mentioned in every conversation. It wasn't here in these chapters of Acts. Although we shouldn't be afraid of it, and it should be mentioned often. But it doesn't have to be in everyone. But can our friends, our family, connect everything back to Jesus the way that Festus, the pagan Roman governor, could with Paul? Can, you know, even if it's not mentioned in that specific conversation, is our life lived in such a way, our conversations in general, that they can connect it back to Jesus Christ, that it reflects Him? If somebody were to go through our bank accounts, you know, if you're old and you think of your bank account in terms of a checkbook, or if you're younger and think of it in terms of your online, logging in and looking at it online, if somebody did that, would they see Jesus Christ in that? If they looked at your calendar on your phone, if they read through those thousands and thousands of text messages that you've forgotten are sitting there on your phone right now, if they logged into your social media presence, whether you're Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever you're on now, would these things bring them back to Jesus Christ? Would they see Christ there? Would they be able to connect it back to the gospel, to His death and resurrection as the center of your life, that this is what you live for? Or would these things, would your life point them to something else? To your comfort, to your success, to your children, or what have you? Can they see Jesus at the very core and center of your life as they look at it? In 1946, the mystery writer Agatha Christie came out with a new book. But it wasn't like any of her other books. It wasn't a mystery, wasn't even fiction. It's really a memoir. It's a memoir of her time in the 1930s with her husband. She wrote it during World War II as a nostalgic reminder of life as they're separated, as he was serving off with the British Army elsewhere and she was at home alone. And if you're not aware, her second husband was Sir Christopher Maliwan. Sir Christopher is a famous archaeologist. And she's looking back, telling the story of some of the time in the 1930s as she was with him in Syria as he was working. But she admits to her own publisher that the book was not at all serious or archaeological. You read it and it's not going to tell you, about the methods of archaeology there. It's not going to tell you about the history of the places that they were working and studying. It's a picture of people and of life. And that's why she gave it the title she did. It's called Come, Tell Me How You Live. Come, Tell Me How You Live. This is what we're given here in Acts 25. We're told how Paul, in the Spirit, by the grace of God, how he lived. Not given the details of Roman judicial process or, a model of apologetical discourse. It's that picture of life, the life of the church in tough times. A life seeking God's justice and not man's, because only God's judgment matters. It's a life seizing the promises of God, acting before men and confident in our promise-making and promise-keeping God. It's a life that stayed centered on Jesus Christ, the thing around which everything else revolves and comes back to. This life is not possible in our strength, in our ability. It's not about us just choosing, well, this is the way I'm going to live. All right, here we go. It's only possible by God's grace in Jesus Christ. As He comes and lives with us, abides with us. We normally end the sermon with a prayer, with my praying for us and then into a song. This week we're going to end with a prayer. But that prayer is not me praying for us, it's us praying for us, for this strength to live this life when the going gets tough, as we cry out to God together, abide with me, abide with me. When other helpers fail, when comforts flee. So come, stand together and cry out to God for the strength to live this life.
Abide with me, that's false
seated.